where we left off last time. We started last time with the book of James, talked a little bit about the general epistles and what they are, and how the book of James is the first of those general epistles. These letters written to the church, but not to a specific congregation. So they're called general epistles in that sense. And we went through the first four verses of the chapter and got to the point where we had at least taken a little bit of a look at trials and that issue of counting it all joy. So we won't take time to go back and rehearse all of that again. But at least to remind us of the fact that these trials give us an opportunity to show God that we're striving to do what's right, that we're still in the race, that we want to please Him. And then he picks it up in verse 5, which is where we'll start for today. Because we really can't separate verse 5 from what's already gone before. James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom..." When he says that if you lack wisdom, I think all of us would probably say, yeah, that's me. I don't think anyone here would say, you know, I've got so much wisdom, I really couldn't use any more, but if he's offering, maybe I'll take some. No, that's not our attitude at all. We all lack wisdom. We all want to go to God, who is the source of wisdom. And the word wisdom here is not just wisdom, it's knowledge. In other words, it's referring back to what's already been covered. This spiritual understanding of how do we make sense out of trials. Sometimes when we're in the midst of trials, it can seem like we lack wisdom. We don't understand what's going on or why it's going on or what's happening or how it's happening. So we can go to God and ask. "So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally." So wisdom, knowledge, truth, all of those things really are linked together in this word for wisdom. "But let him ask God who gives liberally." God is very generous that way, to give us understanding, to give us wisdom, to give us ability to cope. And then it says, "who gives to all liberally and without reproach." Now, without reproach, what would that mean, and why would God include that, or James include that in this verse? The word reproach means to upbraid or scold or find fault. So James makes it a point God gives liberally, and he doesn't do so scoldingly. It's not like when you were a little kid and for the fourth time you asked your mother to whatever it might be. And she says, "Well, yes, here it is. Mom, I lost my..." Here you go. And sometimes it's, as parents, we can scold while we give. God doesn't do it that way. He doesn't want to make us feel stupid. He doesn't want us to feel inferior or foolish in some way. He is willing to give liberally and without reproach or without scolding. God does not ridicule us, in other words, for our lack of wisdom. He doesn't say, "Well, you ought to know that by now," or "you ought to be able to deal with..." You know, he's very generous in that way. So verse 6, "Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed and driven by the wind." So we ask for wisdom in faith that God will provide it over the course of time. The word doubt here, "for he who doubts," or "with no doubting." It means just what it says, to be at variance with oneself, to hesitate, to doubt. We ask for wisdom in faith. Oftentimes, it seems that our circumstances dictate whether we doubt or not. And one of the things James is trying to help us understand, that circumstances don't dictate our faith and doubt whether or not God is going to do what he says he'll do. Circumstances don't define those things. Doubt, he says, like a wave tossed to and fro, back and forth. There was just no stability to this person at all. So faith and doubt we might consider as opposites. And we want to try to be much more faithful as each year goes along. Verse 7, "For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord." Why would that be the case if we're doubting? Well, doubt questions God's honesty, his integrity, his veracity. And so if we're doubting that God is actually going to provide, we're questioning God's reliability. So if that's the case, he says, don't think you're going to get anything as far as God is concerned. If we do this doubt, this we're just like being blown back and forth. So the symbolism I think James is getting at is rather than being this wave just tossed by the wind, we're in essence like this ship that has its sail set and is cutting through the waves regardless of which way the wind is blowing. So what happens? It is possible for a ship to sail directly into the wind. Well, not directly into the wind, but it navigates in such a way where it turns its sails back and forth so that it keeps on track and keeps going in the direction it should. Now, life sometimes is a bit of a zigzag. And we end up here, and well, how did I get here? We start to zig back, and so we finally get to the destination. So there's rarely a time when life is just that straight shot where there's no diversions along the way and no doubtings along the way, no zigzags along the way. But here we have this stable individual that's trusting God, and we know we're going to cut through the water in the right direction when we do that. So then verse 8. Let not that man, verse 7, suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, wavering, of two minds. I trust God, I really don't trust God. I don't know if I can trust God or not. That leads to instability. Now, there's tremendous stability in trusting God because he is the ultimate in that sense of strength. And we turn to him, we ask him to help us to be strong and straight with his way of life. And I think God honors that. Verse 9 then, we're told, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Now, in some cases, this can seem out of place with everything else he's been talking about. So we get this issue about trials, and we have the opportunity to show God that we're going to be faithful. We're going to do that. If we're lacking wisdom, we ask God for that wisdom so we can stay on the straight and narrow, not be tossed back and forth. Then he just says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. lowly brother in this case means the low of society. In other words, those who are not the to-do people, the folks who have, the have-nots, the lowly. And what do the lowly exalt in? Well, that God is working with them in his exaltation. In other words, we can glory in the fact that God has called us. We're not the great of the world. We're not the wealthy of the world. We're not the particularly intelligent sometimes of the world. But what do we take glory in? Not in ourselves, but in God. The fact that God would call us, that he's going to include us in his plan, that he's going to include us in our family, or his family, being raised to that level by God is a great honor. So we glory in that. Again, it's not a self-exaltation. We're glorying in the fact that God's working with us. What a great honor that is. Many times you'll hear God's people pray. You know, God, thank you for the honor of being called into your way of life. It's a tremendous blessing that way. So those who are sometimes the have-nots in the world can feel very inferior. I'm a doormat. I just want to be a doorkeeper in the kingdom. No, you don't. No. That's fine. I mean, somebody's got to open the door maybe. But don't you think if we can go into Giant Eagle and the door opens by itself, do we need a doorkeeper in the kingdom? No, we need people who are going to care for others and love them and teach them. So sometimes we can put ourselves down. God considers us much more valuable sometimes than we do. So let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation that God has called us. He's given us this tremendous opportunity at this time. Now the opposite, obviously, in verse 10, let the rich glory in other words, his humiliation. Well, wait a second. What does he mean by that? What he's saying is that oftentimes the wealthy, the haves of the world, tend to be exalting themselves. I got what I got because I work hard. Got my education, got this, did this, worked hard. I've got these skills, I've got these abilities. And sometimes that can lead to tremendous amounts of vanity. Like, I am somebody. I've done these things. I've built this empire. I've got this skill and ability. So this a little bit different advice James gives to that group of people. He said the rich ought to be glorying in his humiliation. In other words, he's not meaning humiliation in the sense of degradation. But he says, but the rich glory in the fact that you become humble. Your humiliation, humble in that sense. And then he reminds them that because as a flower in the field, he will pass away. So in other words, the rich person doesn't think, the talented person doesn't think that I'm the cat's meow. I am the guy. I'm the girl. I'm the one. It's a matter of, compared to God, I am worthless. I'm like that little flower that's going to wilt as soon as the sun comes out. Verse 11 says, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So he's talking about humility before God. That we can strive to do all these things, but when we compare that to God, boy, there's not much to compare to at all. We're like that little flower that fades. A couple of quick stories that put me in mind of this verse. A number of years ago, we bought a house. And long story short, the person who lived there was quite a mechanic, had all kinds of projects going. But he died. And so the garage was filled with dozens of projects in various stages of completion. And as soon as he died, what happened to all that stuff? It all went to the scrap man. Every single bit of it. I think, wow, here was this man's life pursuit. And the moment he died, it's gone. Nobody was there to take it up, to continue these. They were his projects. Another person I can think of had a beautiful orchard that he had started, grafted a number of trees in this orchard, and once he died, the orchard went back to weeds, basically, because no one was there to take care of it. So the point is, we can have all these plans, we can have all this talent and all this ability, but if we don't have our spiritual things in order, then it's just worthless in the long run. It doesn't really amount to anything. So James is encouraging the poor not to beat themselves up, to realize God's called you for a purpose and a reason. He has a plan in mind for you, but reminding the rich also that you're not it, that God is it. So don't glory in the fact that I'm so talented, I'm so good, I'm so wealthy, I can make things happen. Remember that that's all going to go away when we die. So his point is humility. We take credit where God gives us credit, but the rich need to be humble. So in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. The word endure means to endure bravely, to bear calmly. We're enduring temptation. Now again, sometimes we think of temptation in the same sense of an enticement, and that's in part what the word means. Thayer says it this way, the trial of a man's fidelity, integrity, virtue, and constancy, an internal temptation to sin. So we endure, we bear bravely and calmly the temptation to sin. That's a hard thing to do. And what James is starting to get across to us is that temptation is a problem between the ears. Temptation is a problem within us. It's not external, it's internal. We'll try to describe that more fully as we go along. When he says you're approved, the word means to be accepted. It's interesting that the word approved is used in other Greek situations of coins and metal. And the picture, I think, that James is painting here is that we're going to have temptations to sin. But once you've been accepted, realize there's a reward for that. So you might think of it this way: when in days of old, they'd put their gold or their whatever it was, their silver on the place to weigh it. But that wasn't enough, just the weight. What would the merchant do with that gold piece? He'd take it and he'd bite it. And if he could put an indentation in that gold piece with his tooth, then he realized it was real gold. It was soft enough to be true gold. It wasn't a fake in that sense. So that's the sense you get here, that we go through these temptations and we're approved. All right, this is the real thing. You really do trust me. You really do have faith, because that's what he's been drawing or taking us through up to this point. You've got these trials, but trust God. He'll see you through these things. Don't be putting yourself down. Don't put yourself too falsely up. Bear bravely those temptations, and they are going to come. And when you're approved, you know, God bites on us, we might say, and he gets that impression in that gold piece, you'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So, I think that's one of those things, once you've shown yourself to be the real article, God will reward us. So again, it kind of ties back to those first four verses, that we're in this opportunity to show God we will trust him, that we will be faithful despite the difficulties. So temptation is what James will address here. When we endure temptation, there's a reward for that. Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. When it says here the word tempted, Thayer's says this, let no one say when he's tempted. Tempted means to try or test one's faith, virtue, character by enticement to sin. In other words, we're enticed to sin and we're being tried or tested. Now, what is James saying? Does God test us in this way by putting out temptation to sin? And the answer is no. God does not put temptation. Let's see how they're doing. You know, you might, if you have a cleaning service, which I don't, it's my wife. but cleaning service, you want to find out if these people are honest. So you leave a whole bunch of change around on the dresser where they're supposed to be cleaning things up. And you know exactly how much it is. And they come back after they've done cleaning and you check the change. Okay, is that tempting to sin? Is that the best way to do it? Well, maybe in today's world that's a way to do it. But God doesn't put temptation to sin in front of us. Now, does God test and try us? Absolutely. But not with sin. He doesn't lay something out in front of us wondering if we'll sin or not. The kind of test God does is what God did with Abraham, let's say. Where he said, I want you to sacrifice your son. I want you to give your all to me. And so Abraham showed himself faithful in that. So God doesn't tempt anyone to sin, but sometimes he will see whether or not we are who we are claiming to be. If we are truly tempting, or I should say, truly faithful to him. So God never tempts us to sin. Never does that. God cannot be tempted. So evil does not act on God the same way it does on us. It says God cannot be tempted with evil. So sometimes it's helpful to think about that, that the things that tempt us have no draw upon God at all. You know, is God tempted if he were a male? Is he tempted by a beautiful woman? Well, he created these things. He's not. It doesn't draw him that way. Is he tempted by this handsome, muscular man? Well, no, he created this piece of clay. It's not a temptation. Is he tempted to steal someone else's gold? Well, no. So the things that are tempting to us have no draw upon God. So when Christ was tempted with these things, what did he tell Satan? Oh boy, you gotta preserve yourself. That's a temptation for human beings to do whatever I have to do to preserve me. If that means kill you or take from you, that's the way it's going to be. Sorry. So we got a whole prepping culture out there saying, you try to take my stuff, I'm going to kill you. And I'm all set to kill you. because it's my stuff, you know. So, again, are those things tempting to God? They're not even tempting to Him. They don't draw Him. So then James says, well, how if God doesn't tempt us, and evil is not something that draws God, what's the problem with us? So James goes on to explain the process of sin. Verse 14, each one of us is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. In other words, there's something inside of us that allows sin to seem desirable. And again, you put those things in front of God, He's not drawn by those things at all. There's no magnetic pull there. But you put some of these things in front of us, and there's very much a magnetic draw. You know, Christ was tempted with self-preservation. You know, change these stones into bread. Christ said, get out of here. No. Man does not live by bread alone. Tempted with power and prestige, which humans are, I want to be somebody. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. So all of those things, that those four major areas of life that Christ was tempted in, or tried to be tempted, he wasn't drawn to those things. So it wasn't hard for him in that sense to say no. But for us, there's something inside of us that seems desirable about sin. It says when one is drawn away by his own desires. The word drawn, it says the metaphor is taken from hunting and fishing. As game is lured from its covert, so man by lust is allured from the safety of self-restraint into sin. So drawn away. You get the feeling of what Joseph might have gone through with Potiphar's wife, where there's a continual draw, this magnetic pull. You put the bait out. Anyone who fishes know that every time you throw the bait in may not be a strike. You got to find the right spot, the right bait, the right time of day, and you go to experts for that kind of thing along the way. If you're going hunting, there's again a baiting that may take place from time to time. Turkey hunters know that. You make the right call at the right time and the right way, and you can draw them in. So they're being pulled. So sin does that to us. Temptation draws, it pulls on us. The word enticed, he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Enticed means to bait or catch by bait. Metaphorically, to beguile by blandishments. Blandishment is related to the old word to coax with flattery. A blandishment, not a word we use today. But to coax with flattery or kind words. Joseph went through that. This Potiphar's wife constantly drawing at him that way. He did not give in to that. He was not tempted by that. Now, maybe there was temptation along the way, but he realized to be faithful to God, he had to run finally at the last minute there. So we're tempted when we're drawn away by what's going on inside. So one of the things we pray about is that God would turn off those desires. Because God's not drawn by those things. So eventually we want to have God's mind where we're not drawn by those things. Like Joseph, that can be put in front of us, and we're not going to do that because it's not right. So I don't know that Joseph was ever actually in danger of committing adultery because he had his mind set. Again, he was continually turning away till the point that he had to run. So then verse 15, it explains the rest of the process. When the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So it goes from desire to sin to death. But there is good news in the whole process, and that is James shows that this process is like a birth. It takes time to grow. And if it takes time to grow, that means it can be stopped. It's not an absolute ending. You don't start the wheels of temptation and it automatically, inevitably, every time ends in sin. But when the temptation comes, that's where it has to be stopped. As early in the process as possible. Because sin, obviously unrepented of, will lead to eternal death. So at any time, sin can be repented of. So we tease about the fact that we need to practice what's called aversion therapy. Aversion therapy is a kind of therapy, it's a behavior therapy that's designed to change behavior by making this outcome so undesirable that there's no way we'll go through that process. And that's in essence the unpleasantness of sin. The after effects of sin become so unpleasant that we don't want to go down that road. So we'd like to be that kind of individual as time goes along. So sin starts in temptation, and often what happens is if we remove that temptation at that point, and we ask God for help at that point, and we change what we're doing in some cases, we divert ourselves into other more positive things, that can be a tremendous help. Because otherwise, what happens is this wrong thought or idea takes a lap around our mind, and we say, hey, take another lap, I'd like to see the other side of that. And it takes another lap and another lap, and before long, it becomes, as it says here, this desire. And that desire is conceived, and it births sin. So we want to stop that process as early as we can along the way. So when temptation comes, the trick is that we ask God immediately for the spiritual help to rid ourselves of that draw so that we can turn away in a different direction. Then the outcome becomes very different, and it doesn't conceive and bring forth sin, and of course then death in the long run. So then verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Again, why would he say this in relation to what it's always already been through? Is because sometimes we don't believe the process. I remember talking to one man, and he said, you know, I don't sin, but I sure appreciate the beauty of a woman's body. I looked at him and I said, excuse me? Well, you know, I'm not sinning. I said, well, what are you? I'm just appreciating beauty. Okay, how do you do that without letting that lap around your mind a few times and go in directions it obviously should not go? I mean, beauty is beauty, that's wonderful. But beauty needs to be on the inside out, not the outside in. It's not the way a person's put together that matters. So, obviously, in this case, he says, don't be deceived. There's some things we just, as Christians, should not be involved with. Do not be deceived, my beloved brother. Much deception can be self-deception. And I personally believe verse 16 ties back to verse 15. It's not a new thought for verse 17. This is the process that sin works. So stop it as early as possible. Don't think you can coast near the edge of the cliff without falling over. Get away from the cliff as much as we can. Don't go to that area of temptation. And all of us have those areas of our lives that we know are danger areas for us that can lead us into wrong thinking or wrong destructive behaviors. So let's do what we can to stay away from the cliff. Don't be deceived that way. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no, or with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. What he's telling us is that God is totally pure. As we said, he's not drawn by any of these things that draw us to sin. He has no darkness in him at all. And the things that he gives, and again, talking in this regard, he's giving us faith, he's giving us courage, he's giving us the ability to endure temptation. Those are good and perfect gifts that come from God. Again, sometimes we understand, I think, pretty clearly that Satan can be a mixture of good and evil. Now we say, well, Satan is completely evil. Well, that's true, and yet he's capable of doing good things to his own benefit, for his own self-interest. But on the surface, they can seem to be good things. God has none of those things. God has no ulterior motives. If Satan grants something good, it's for an ulterior motive. And again, we want to be pure as God is. When he gives, there's no ulterior motives. He's giving because of his goodness, not because of the goodness of the person receiving. So God's gifts are absolutely perfect for us at the perfect time. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So God's desire is to draw us into his family, not to have us be drawn by sin. He brought us forth by the word of truth. God's desire is to give us truth so that we in the church can become His first fruits, the very ones to go through the process of being human and then into the family of God, changed into spirit beings. So it's a tremendous blessing in that way. So James now goes on to talk about what's required of those first fruits. So we'll turn this over at this point to Mr. Smith to take us through the next section.
Thank you, Mr. Myers. All right, so we pick it up in verse 19 of James 1, and James says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." So those first two words jump out at me, "so then." As a result of what we've just been talking about, as a result of our temptation to sin, and as a result of the fact that God wants us to be different, to be changed, and to be the first fruits of His creation, of His spirit family, as a result of those things that were supposed to be different, then James gives us these instructions here to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And I don't know about you, but that strikes me as the complete opposite of what our society is today and what our carnal nature is like. We're often quick to speak, slow to hear, and quick to get angry about things. We don't want to hear other people's opinions. We want to voice our own opinions. And even when people are on the outside listening at times, they're really just formulating in their own minds their own opinions and what they're going to say next. We're definitely not swift to hear. Now, I like William Barclay's commentary, his Daily Study Bible commentary on the letters of James and Peter. And he quotes from a philosopher. I looked up this quote, and it's credited to about a dozen different people. But Barclay quotes from Zeno of Elea. But there are lots of similar quotes like this. It says, "We have two ears, but only one mouth, that we may hear more and speak less." Wouldn't it be great if all of us did that? If we listened twice as much as we spoke. The phrase "slow to speak" reminds me of a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 10 and verse 19, you could jot these down if you'd like. Proverbs 10:19 says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." And also Proverbs 29 and verse 20, which says, "Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." We know Proverbs is full of wisdom about our speech, and James will have more to say about that later on in this letter as well. Another quote here, this one's from Barnes Notes on the Bible. It says, "The ears are always open, ever ready to receive instruction, but the tongue is surrounded by a double row of teeth to hedge it in and to keep it within proper bounds." That was a vivid description of what my life should be like. The ears are always open, ready to listen and learn, and our tongue should be guarded, hedged about. Then this phrase, "slow to wrath." Now, when you think about these three phrases together, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, we can see that these three things can actually be a sequence. If we are slow to listen and quick to speak our mind, we'll probably be quick to anger as well. But if we're swift to hear with a genuine desire to really understand the other person's point of view, and we're slow to butt in and speak our own piece, our own opinions, it'll actually aid us in our ability to be slow to anger. So really, these three phrases can go together. If we're swift to hear, if we're slow to speak, then we can be slow to wrath, or more easily so. Reminds me of habit number 5 of Stephen Covey's 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, which is, seek first to understand, then to be understood. Seek first to really understand what the other person is trying to say, where they're coming from, before we're quick to speak our own opinions. Again, from Barnes' notes, he says, "The particular point here is not that we should be slow to wrath as a general habit of mind, which is indeed most true, but in reference particularly to the reception of truth." So he's talking about how we listen. He says, "We should lay aside all anger and wrath and should come to the investigation of truth with a calm mind and an imperturbed spirit. A state of wrath or anger is always unfavorable to the investigation of truth. Such an investigation demands a calm spirit, and he whose mind is excited and enraged is not in a condition to see the value of truth or to weigh the evidence for it." I found that to be really true. I mean, if we're stirred up and angry and defensive when we're talking to someone and And we're not really seeking to understand what they have to say because we're so worked up in our own emotions and we can't really listen and learn. And we'll go on to see here that James continues this section and he talks a lot about the way we hear. So I think Barnes is on to something here. Continuing in verse 20, we just read, "Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Verse 20, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Why not? Well, because the wrath of man is out of control. How many people do you know that you can describe as both full of wrath and self-controlled at the same time? A man doesn't have that proper balance. And when we're quick to wrath, we're quick to give up control. Now, God can pour out wrath and even then be perfectly in control, perfectly just, perfectly righteous. But I don't know about you, but I don't personally have that ability yet. To be full of wrath and anger and yet perfectly in control of my emotions. We know that just anger itself is not a sin. You can jot down Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 and verses 26 and 27, which says, "Be angry and do not sin." So obviously it's possible. But how often are we angry without sinning, realistically? We can only really do that when our anger is accompanied by self-control. So James tells us, be slow to wrath. Be self-controlled. Albert Barnes notes, says, about this phrase, "does not produce the righteousness of God," he says, "does not produce in the life that righteousness which God requires. Its tendency is not to incline us to keep the law, but to break it. Not to induce us to embrace the truth, but the opposite." We as human beings, when we're angry, we don't want to listen to what others have to say. Even God himself and his word. Continuing in verse 21, it says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Therefore, again, like that phrase in the beginning of verse 19, so then, that tied us back to what we were talking about previously. The word therefore does the same thing. Since we are to be first fruits, and we're to be examples of people who are being changed into members of God's family, therefore, how should we respond? By laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. This term lay aside means to strip off or to take off and lay aside like a garment. And I picture not just pulling off a piece of clothing, but have you ever been completely soaking wet and you try to take a garment off? That's what laying aside the filthiness and overflow of wickedness that we see in ourselves is like. It's like trying to pull off a wet garment that clings to the skin and doesn't want to come off. And this laying aside is an ongoing process. It's not just a one-time event. It's something we have to keep doing, to keep laying aside the filthiness and overflow of wickedness that we see in ourselves and in our own carnal nature. The word filthiness means dirtiness morally, or something that soils. So something that soils us morally, that's what we're supposed to lay aside. And Barclay says the word here for filthiness, ruperia, comes from the root word rupos, R-U-P-O-S, which when used in the medical sense refers to wax in the ear. Thought that's interesting. That's not what I think of when I read filthiness. But it refers to wax in the ear, that Greek root word. And Barclay says, get rid of everything which would stop your ears to the true word of God. And that goes along with what James has been talking here about being quick to hear, swift to hear. Overflow of wickedness is any abounding of evil that we see in ourselves. But it says here, receive with meekness the implanted word. You know, we can only really receive God's word with meekness after we've laid aside the sin we see in ourselves. After we've laid aside this filthiness and this overflow of wickedness. Barnes says, open the mind and the heart to instruction and to the fair influence of truth. I really love that phrase. To the fair influence of truth. Now he's really saying, give the truth of God a fair shot at actually influencing your life. If we don't lay aside the sin that we see in ourselves first, if we're not swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, then we're not really giving God's word a chance to have the effect on us that he wants it to. Receive with meekness Meekness is a choice to be humble. The word itself has built within it this idea that we have the power to act a different way, but we choose humility instead. And that's how we're supposed to receive God's word, to receive it with a tender heart, with humility, so that it can be implanted, as he says here, the implanted word. That's the inborn or engrafted word that's implanted by others' instruction, by the instruction of God himself from his word. And that last phrase here, which is able to save your souls. Just notice that it doesn't say which will save your souls. It says which is able to. God's word is able to affect us. It's able to help change us into the members of his family that he wants us to be, but only if we let it. The word of God cannot take root where it's not welcome. So we have to approach it with a tender heart that's needed to really allow it to have its effect. Verse 22 continues to speak about how we hear. It says, But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And this is an imperative statement. It's a command. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And James has been talking about the way we receive instruction, but now he tells us that hearing is only part of the equation. And it's a useless part if it's not accompanied by action, by change. To me, it's a sobering thought to think about how much we're able to hear in this day and age. Now, we don't have to walk down to the temple or the local synagogue to read through a scroll, to read the Word of God. Many of us, probably most of us here, have multiple copies of the Bible, different translations. We have access to thousands of different sermons, Bible studies, commentaries. We probably have a Bible app on our phones or on our computers as well. So our ability to hear is exponentially larger than probably any other age that has ever been. And to me, that's sobering to think how much we're able to hear. And then when I think about myself, how much of that have I put into practice? Have I really been a doer of what I've heard or just a hearer only? James says that when we hear only, we're deceiving ourselves. Now, nobody else really knows if you hear a sermon, if you do your Bible study and you read something that you know you need to work on, nobody else really knows if you take action on that. We're really deceiving ourselves if we only hear and we don't do. We sometimes deceive ourselves by attempting to justify our inaction. And Barclay says, James does well here to remind us that what is heard in the holy place must be lived in the marketplace, or there's no point in hearing at all. If it doesn't cause change in our lives, if it doesn't cause us to go and do something differently, then what's the point of really hearing anyway? Continuing in verse 23, it says, For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And we've probably all done this on a physical sense. Wake up in the morning and you think, whoa, what happened to me in the night? Got that bedhead afro kind of going all different directions. Maybe you brush your teeth, you go about your morning routine and hop in the car, head to work, and you catch a glimpse of yourself in the rearview mirror and realize, oh, yeah, that bedhead's still there. James says, if we hear the word of God and we don't do anything about it to change, then we're like a man who observes his face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Now, God's word is like a mirror that reveals things about our character. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When we read God's word, it can reveal things to us about ourselves and our character that we didn't even know were flaws. But, like James says here, if we don't take action, we can walk away from that mirror and immediately forget what we saw in God's word, what he revealed to us. If we don't take action immediately, we miss our opportunity to change, at least at that time. If God reveals something that we need to change, the time for action is now, while we have the chance, because it's too easy to walk away and forget. Now I think about a story. I shared this with the brethren in Akron during a message a couple months ago, and I'll relate it to you quickly. One day, Emily and I were driving. This is when we lived up in Cleveland, and I was teaching. And the school I worked at paid for any of the teachers and their spouses who wanted to participate in a volleyball league could do that in order to build some relationships among the staff there. So Emily and I played. It must have been during the summer. We're headed to a volleyball match, and all of a sudden, she just burst into laughter, like uncontrollable. She can't even stop, to the point where I'm starting to get annoyed because she won't tell me what's so funny. So finally, she catches her breath and she is able to get out two words. Your mustache. And then I looked in the mirror and realized what I had done. See, for whatever reason, my warped sense of humor, I guess, that morning I thought, when I was shaving, I'm just going to shave off half of my mustache just to see if she notices, just to make her laugh, and then I'll go in and I'll finish. Well, apparently she noticed it, but she didn't laugh out loud at the time, just said, aha, you're being silly, and forgot to mention it again, and she even forgot about it until we were on the way to that volleyball match. So I'm sure I probably spent a lot of that game with the ball right here when I was about to serve or going up for a spike like this. But the point is that if we don't take action immediately, we can definitely forget what we've seen. In my case, it was something I had done to myself, and I even forgot about it once I wasn't in front of the mirror. So we don't have the luxury of saying, you know, I'll fix that later. I'll work on it later. When God shows us something through his word that we need to change, the time for action is now. In verse 25, we read, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, not someone who looks at that mirror and walks away and forgets, but someone who looks into it and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Some interesting things here to point out. It says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. During the sermon this morning, I was thinking about this phrase and wondering if Mr. Myers would go here. The perfect law. Barclay says this is perfect in the sense that it cannot be bettered. God's law cannot be bettered. Mankind tries to figure out a better way to keep God's law, to say we'll just show love to others. But his law can't be bettered. And this word nearly always describes perfection towards some given end. So the law is perfect in that it helps us reach the goal of developing the character and mind of Christ that God wants to build in us. But I found it interesting, it says the perfect law of liberty. When you think about the law of God and how people view it, and how they view it as a burden, and something that we're freed from. We're freed from the bondage of that law. But James calls it a law of liberty. Barclay says, he who looks into the perfect law, He who looks into the perfect law, which is the law, in the observance of which a man finds freedom. So many people want to be free from the law, but the law actually gives us freedom. When you think about it, the law gives us freedom from future guilt. Gives us freedom from penalties in the future for breaking it. It gives us freedom from death. If we were to actually keep the law of God perfectly, we wouldn't have to worry about those things. About guilt, about penalty, about death. We'd have no fear. The law's purpose is not to free us from the consequences of those past sins. That's what Christ's sacrifice is for. But moving forward, obeying the law keeps us in a state of freedom. It gives us freedom from that guilt, from those penalties. And we can see that correlation if we think about physical laws. Mr. Myers was talking about traffic laws. How many of you have ever been pulled over for doing nothing wrong? Have the police ever shown up at your home, hauled you off into jail because you were keeping the law perfectly? Now, this freedom that comes from keeping the law, it's not a law of bondage, it's a law of liberty. And James says, when we continue in it, when we stay in front of that mirror until we fix the problem, until we address it, until we show God that we are taking it seriously and striving to overcome, he says, this one will be blessed in what he does. And blessed how? Now, will we be blessed with prosperity, with power, with riches? Now, we'll be blessed in our efforts to change. That's the whole context of what James has been talking about, is our need to change and overcome sin. And he tells us here that if we continue in that law of liberty, we'll be blessed in our efforts to overcome. Remember, the context is God is calling us to be first fruits. And if we continue to put forth the effort to be doers of his word and not hearers only, he will bless those efforts. He'll help us to change and grow and overcome. What time did we actually start here? Let's see if we can finish the chapter. All right. Verse 26 then, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, I kind of thought these last two verses of the chapter stood alone also and didn't necessarily make sense with the flow, but as I was going through them, they are connected to what we've been talking about. And James is talking about allowing God's truth to take root and have an impact on the entirety of our lives. And he uses the example of the tongue as an illustration. He says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious, this word for religious can mean pious or devout, but it has to do with the outward ceremony and ritual of religion. So in a sense, you could say this word has to do with trying to look good, trying to look religious to others. If we think, yeah, I look pretty good, I looked in that mirror and I didn't mind what I saw, we deceive ourselves. Matthew Henry's commentary says, when men take more pains to seem religious than really to be so, it's a sign that their religion is in vain. The not bridling the tongue, readiness to speak of the faults of others or to lessen their wisdom and piety are signs of a vain religion. The man who has a slandering tongue cannot have a truly humble, gracious heart. It's just an outward show, and it's useless if that's all it is. James said here in verse 26, and does not bridle his own tongue, but deceives his own heart. You know, self-deception is what he's talking about here again. Not just deceiving other people into thinking that we're living righteously, but deceiving ourselves. In the context, it seems to be talking about deceiving ourselves into thinking that we have our lives together, that maybe we don't need to change, or possibly deceiving ourselves into thinking that controlling the tongue isn't that big of a deal. Now, we can do that with sin sometimes. We can self-justify our sin. Speaking of the tongue, I think about the topic of gossip, and it's definitely a sin that we can deceive ourselves into thinking is not a big deal. We can justify it with comments like, well, I just wanted you to know so you can pray for that person about this. It's one of those sins that unfortunately is easily enabled, even in the church. There are lots of sins that if we saw our brethren committing, if we walked in the room and someone was trying to murder somebody else here in the church, we'd probably step in and intervene, right? If we walked in and two people were committing adultery, we'd probably have something to say about that. We wouldn't want to see them go down that road and commit that sin. But gossip is one of those sins that we can easily enable. We really do nobody a favor by enabling gossip with a willing ear. We only give fuel to the individual's self-deception. That self-deception that I look pretty good and this isn't a big deal and I'm doing all these other things right, so I'm just fine. But James says, this one's religion is useless. It's empty, it's profitless, it's idle, vain. All of the outward show of piety and religion is useless if it does not affect the whole person, if it doesn't change who we are deep down. And in verse 27, he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Barnes Notes says the phrase pure religion means that which is genuine and sincere, or which is free from any improper mixture. And that's in complete contrast to the outward show of religion that he was talking about in verse 26. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Now, he's not saying that this is all there is to Christianity, that this is all there is to being religious, that this is all that's required. But true, genuine religion that affects our character deep down will manifest itself in these two general ways. The first one is practical, selfless service to others, which he gives the examples of visiting orphans and widows. And the second is the desire and the effort that we put forth to remain pure, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. And both of these things require action, not just hearing, like James has been talking about. And this pure and undefiled religion should be the effect of the implanted word on the lives of the first fruits. So that brings us to the end of chapter 1, and a good place to stop, I'd say. So.